Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vax certain of the church. It's interesting to notice that little phrase, his hand. If you turn back to chapter 11 and verse 21, you'll notice another phrase, and the hand of the Lord was with them. What a contrast on the one hand to the Lord's hand and his hand. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also, then with the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quantarians of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. That's the first but in Acts 12. And when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. Peter was a real sleepyhead. He was bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise up quickly," and his chains fell off from his hands. The angel said unto him, "Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals," and so he did. And he saith unto him, "Cast thy garment about thee and follow me." And he went out and followed him and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews." And when he considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, "Thou art mad," but she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. And you remember that Peter got out of the prison, and then he begins an explanation to them. Look at verse 21, just to save a little time. "Upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, 'It is the voice of a God and not of a man.' And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost." But, there's the second but. "But the word of God grew and multiplied. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Amid the churning waters of San Francisco Bay, an island of solid rock stands against its tumultuous surroundings. That island is called Alcatraz. It was once the site of the most secure prison in the United States of America. After it became a maximum federal prison in the year 1934, no convict was known to have lived to tell of his escape from Alcatraz. A total of 23 men attempted it. 12 were recaptured, 5 were shot dead, 1 drowned, and 5 were presumed drowned. The prisoners who were sent to Alcatraz knew that there was no hope of escape. Peter must have felt like one of those inmates when Herod threw him behind bars, locked up in the recesses of a Roman prison. Peter was shackled to 2 soldiers and watched by 2 more guards at the door. It would take a miracle to escape a place like this. And yet that is exactly what happened. Now, if you knew that you were scheduled to be executed tomorrow morning, would you sleep tonight? Peter did. Can you imagine Peter sleeping down the hall while the executioner is sharpening his blade for Peter? And yet Peter slept soundly, even though he was well guarded and had been sentence to be executed. What made the difference? Prayer. My dear friends, prayer can open doors. Prayer can overcome great problems. Prayer can set people free. Maybe you're here tonight and you're locked up in an impossible situation. Your prison might be a difficult relationship, a frustrating job, an inner spiritual struggle, anything that has you chained to a feeling of hopelessness. Whatever the situation you've written off as impossible, don't look at it outwardly. My dear friends, with the powerful weapon of prayer, turn your attitude, your habit, your circumstance to Him. The Lord will take charge. Isn't it interesting to notice the timing of this remarkable incident? Look at verse 4. And when he had apprehended Peter, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. It's the time of unleavened bread that took up the week immediately following the Passover. In other words, this was the time of the Passover. Some years before, Peter had been sent with John to prepare the Passover feast for the Lord Jesus. And you remember that as the disciples were gathered around the table, Peter announced his willingness. He declared his willingness to go with the Savior, both to prison and to death. And here in Acts chapter 12, Peter was fulfilling that vow. You remember that at that previous Passover, Peter slept. It was the sleep of unwatchfulness. He failed to watch even 1 hour with the Savior. Here again, at this Passover, Peter sleeps. But it's the sleep of absolute confidence in the Word of Jesus Christ. You see, Peter had peace in the midst of the storm because he knew that Herod could not kill him. The risen Lord had promised to Peter that he was going to live to be an old man, and eventually he would be crucified on a Roman cross. Peter simply laid hold upon the promise of Jesus Christ, and he committed the entire situation to the Lord, and the Lord gave him peace in the midst of the storm. You remember that at the previous Passover, Peter had slept while the Lord Jesus had prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. But now as Peter sleeps, not only did the great high priest pray in glory above, but that Peter's faith might not fail, but many were gathered together in the home of Mary praying. Peter was not to die. You remember that on that first Easter morning, the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door. And now again, the angel of the Lord would descend and open prison doors on this Easter morning and set Peter gloriously free. I wonder, my friends, did you notice that there is an intriguing triangle in this chapter? Look at it. There is a hostile world attacking. There is a beleaguered church praying. And there is a prayer-answering God intervening. Did you get that? There is a hostile world attacking. There is a beleaguered church praying. And there is a prayer-answering God intervening. Or, to put it another way, we have a number of different powers at work in this chapter. The 3 greatest powers in the universe. Look at them. Notice first of all the power of Satan. Look at the opening statement. About that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex. That word vex means to persecute. It means to assail. It means to attack. I want you to see that Satan exercises his power at definite times. Look at the opening phrase. Now, about that time. What time was it? Well, it was a troublesome time. You know, whenever you see Herod in the Bible, whenever you see Herods in the Bible, it always spells trouble. In the New Testament era, this family of rulers stands out in their battle against the Lord. To understand the troubles cited in this text, we need to understand what King Herod was like. His father, Aristobulus, had been murdered by his own father. Herod the Great, who had ordered the death of those little babies in Bethlehem around the time of the birth of Jesus Christ. After the death of Aristobulus, this Herod, Herod Agrippa the First, was sent to Rome to be educated. And there he grew up as a close friend of the imperial family. He was something of a playboy. And in the year AD 23, he fled to Palestine to escape his creditors. In Palestine, he lived in humility and poverty under his uncle Herod Antipas. Upon his return to Rome, he was imprisoned by the Emperor Tiberius for some critical remarks that he had made. His life had hit rock bottom, but then Tiberius died, and Herod's childhood friend Caligula came to power, and he not only freed him from prison, but he gave him a gold chain weighing as much as the iron fetters that he had in his prison. Soon Herod was named ruler of some Palestinian provinces. And then another childhood friend, Claudius, succeeded Caligula. Herod became ruler of Judea and Samaria. You see, murder and intrigue had been the currency of his entire life. Herod was preeminently a politician. When he was with the Romans, he did as the Romans did. When he was with the Jews, he did as the Jews did. Like most of the Herods, he ruled with one foot in Rome, and he ruled with the other foot in Jerusalem. Look, if you will, at verse 3. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Herod would do anything to ingratiate himself with the people. James, the brother of John, was dead. Peter was in prison, destined for the same end. Luke is very specific about the time. It was a troublesome time. The timing of this persecution, about that time. But it was not only a troublesome time, it was a triumphant time. It was a time of great progress with the gospel. As we saw just a couple of weeks ago, the gospel was jumping over the walls of Judaism and reaching people like Cornelius. The gospel was jumping over the walls of Judaism and reaching places like Antioch. Gentiles were being saved. My friend Satan knew that the church of the Lord Jesus was on the move, and so he attacked it. You know something? The devil always attacks the church, the local church that's on the move. Charles Haddon Spurgeon used to say that the devil never kicks a dead horse. This has been his policy right down through history. The devil has attacked the church when it's on the move. Those of you who know a little about church history will realize that this is exactly what happened after the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. The Roman Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic system, they began to tighten up on things and they hit back. And there was the Protestant Reformation. We hear a lot about that. What we don't hear so much about is the Counter-Reformation, the Reformation that the Roman Catholic Church spearheaded. And so in the year 1545, Pope Paul III called the Council of Trent. It was an important council in the annals of Roman Catholic history. And at that council, the position of the Roman Catholic Church was reaffirmed. Papal authority, the place of tradition, all the other Romish doctrines were emphasized. And then there was the Jesuits, formed by a man called Ignatius Loyola. And this was another instrument to fight against a return to the Bible. The Jesuits were permitted to do evil that good might come, and their schemes included the assassination of their opponents. But there was not only the Council of Trent. There was not only the Jesuits founded by Ignatius Loyola, there was the Inquisition. This was the bloody engine of the Roman Catholic Church that bathed so many lands in Europe in blood. Listen, in one way or another, Rome won back most of the territory that she lost. You see, my dear friends, when God moves, when God blesses, expect a counterattack. I wonder, have we grasped that lesson? Do you realize that Satan will never suffer any attack upon his kingdom without resenting it? Do you realize that Satan will fight this church, your church, any church, when that church starts to move for God? Look at verse 1. About that time. What time? It was a troublesome time. What time? It was a triumphant time. What time? It was a testing time. It was a time of famine. Look at the end of chapter 11. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. This prediction of drought and famine had just been given by Agabus, and a special offering was taken at Antioch to help the mother church down in Jerusalem. My friends, do you know when Satan likes to attack us? When we're down, when we're struggling, when troubles and trials are weighing heavy upon us, Satan knows then that we can be so vulnerable to attack. It was a time of famine. You'll notice from verse 2, it was a time of fear. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. James was the first martyr of the 12 disciples. John the apostle was the last of the apostles to die. And my dear friends, in between the death of James and the death of John were the deaths of some of the finest saints that ever walked this earth. Now here's my question. Why was Peter delivered and James was killed? Why was Peter delivered and James was killed? Is this not one of the mysteries of the providence of God? Here we're face to face with one of the mysteries of God. There are many things about God. There are many things about the ways of God that we do not understand. There are times when I do not understand why God does the way that He does. There are mysteries in the providence of God. And my finite mind, your finite mind, is not able to comprehend or understand an infinite God. Do you remember what Isaiah says about the Lord? Turn back to Isaiah for a moment. Isaiah chapter 55. Notice what God says. He says, "For my thoughts," Isaiah 55. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Can you understand why Peter was delivered and James was killed? Maybe one of these days God will unfold the mysteries of His providence. I mean, this chapter, Acts chapter 12, begins with the death of James. It begins with the deliverance of Simon Peter. One of them dies and the other one lives. Now, I don't have any question in my mind that this church prayed for James, just as it prayed for Simon Peter. And yet somehow, in the providence of God, in the sovereignty of God, God was pleased to answer the prayer concerning Simon Peter, and yet in the providence of God, James died. You see, God's plan and God's providence are personal. He deals with us as children on an individual basis. In other words, the Lord has just got a personalized plan for your life and for my life, and that's tremendously encouraging. I rejoice tonight that God is dealing with us separately. He's dealing with us individually. He's dealing with us personally. He's dealing individually with the lives of His people. God's will for Simon Peter was that he was going to live for a little longer, but James' life was shorter. The point, however, is this. It is not how long your life is, nor how short your life is. It is what you put in your life in doing the will of God and serving the Lord that matters. So here's Satan. He's flexing his muscles. He's exercising his power. He's exercising his power at definite times at that time. And then he's exercising his power in different ways. You remember that in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 were saved. And later that number grew to 4,000. Look at chapter 4 for a moment and verse 4. Just till I illustrate the point. In Acts 2, 3,000, and now in Acts 4, most commentators believe that the number had grown to 5,000. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed. And the number of the men was about 5,000. So there was growth, there was addition, there was blessing. And then what happened? Well, according to chapter 4, Satan came as a lion and had the apostles threatened. Look at verse 18 of chapter 4. And they, the Jewish Sanhedrin, commanded them, called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. According to chapter 4, Satan came like the lion and had the apostles threatened. And then look at chapter 5 very quick. In chapter 5, Satan doesn't come as the lion, he comes as the serpent. He's influencing Ananias and Sapphira to infect the church with their lying and hypocrisy. You see, if Satan cannot win by persecution from without, he'll try pollution from within. And then if you skip over to chapter 6, he came as the accuser. Look at verse 1. In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration and the daily benevolent funds. Some of the widows were being neglected. And one group were saying, we're being neglected. And one saint was accusing another saint. And Satan loves to get the saints to accuse one another. He's coming as the accuser. He's coming as the lion, chapter 4. He's coming as the serpent, chapter 5. He's coming as the accuser, chapter 6. And now in chapter 12, he's coming as the murderer. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. James was killed. Peter was put in prison for execution. Why? Why did Satan attack James? Why did Satan attack Peter? Because they were getting in his way. They were winning souls to Christ. They were spirit-filled men who were serving God. They were leaders who had influence. Do you pray for your Christian leader? Do you pray for those who have influence? You may not always agree with them, but do you pray for them? For surely Satan, my friends, is out to destroy those who are in places of leadership. Are you beginning to get the picture? In chapter 4, we see the ferocity of the lion. You remember Peter's words, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. In chapter 5, we see the subtlety of the serpent. Do you recall Paul's words? But I fear lest by any means the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. In chapter 6, we see the activity of the accuser. Do you recall John's words? The accuser of our brethren is cast down. And now in chapter 12, we see the policy of the murderer. You remember Christ's words. He, the devil, was a murderer from the beginning. The power of Satan. Never underestimate the power of Satan. For Satan used Herod. Herod's hands were just pawns in the devil's hands. Satan used Herod. And today Satan uses all kinds of people to attack the work of the Lord. But my dear friend, if you're going to fight against people, you're wasting your time. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, against princes, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, the power of Satan. That's the first power. I come back to chapter 12. Look at the second power, the power of prayer. You see, something stronger than Herod's army was at work here. Look at verse 5. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made of the church without ceasing of the church unto God for him. The church had no other options. Do you not think sometimes the Lord allows us to get into impossible situations in order to force us to pray and turn to him? Otherwise we wouldn't. At least not in the way that we should. I mean, can you picture this situation? Prison, chains, four bands consisting of four soldiers each, execution in the morning. My dear friends, the situation was desperate. If Herod had succeeded against Peter, what could the rank and file expect but wholesale massacre? If the under-shepherd cannot stand against the lion, what must the sheep expect? But bless God, there is always a weapon that is available to the Church of Jesus Christ, and it's the weapon of prayer. I mean, we don't use physical weapons to fight spiritual battles. This church wasn't arming itself for battle. This church wasn't trying to influence the Jewish Sanhedrin. This church was not trying to bribe Herod. This church were not holding demonstrations or protest rallies. They were on their knees. They were praying, for prayer moves the arm that moves the world. The buts of the Bible are remarkable. They're well worth noting. They usually denote a change. Here the phrase, but prayer, is the turning point in the story. Can you picture the scene? As the gates of Herod's prison clang shut, the gates of heaven swing wide open, the church sinks to its knees, and a ceaseless volume of prayer ascends to the throne of grace, the power of prayer. You say, what kind of praying is power? Well, look at the chapter. You'll notice the church prayed specifically, verse 5. But prayer was made of, without ceasing of the church unto God for him. For who? For Peter. Peter was being kept in the maximum security ward. Do you know why? He had escaped before. He was probably in the fortress of Antonio on the northwest corner of the temple area. And Herod's plans were to execute Peter after Easter, that is, after the Passover, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Now, the subject of prayer was not in doubt. They were carrying Peter. They were carrying the acknowledged leader of the apostles. The one who dominates the first part of the book of Acts. Next Tuesday, we're going to see a dramatic change in the book of Acts. The change is going to come from Peter to Paul. The change is going to come from Jerusalem to Antioch. The change is going to come from Peter to Saul and Barnabas. But now they're carrying Peter, the acknowledged leader of the apostolic band, and their brother in Christ. And they're carrying him to God in prayer. My friends, do we claim to be a successor to this early church? Do we carry each other in our needs to God in prayer? Look, their praying was specific for him. This wasn't some big, confused, general petition. It was direct, it was specific, it was for him. Is that not how the Lord taught us to pray? Turn back for a moment to Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. It's just a simple illustration. Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. It came to pass as he was praying in a certain place. Don't you find praying difficult? I mean, don't you? Let's be honest. That's why we need to determine the time each day set apart for God. It needs to become as natural to us as eating our breakfast. I think it was Stephen Alford who said on one occasion, I pray when I feel like it. I pray when I don't feel like it, and I pray until I feel like it. It's difficult prayer. Let's be honest. And we need to discipline ourselves. Look at the master at prayer. And it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray. As John also taught his disciples, and he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done as in heaven, so on earth. Give us day by day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, For we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight and say unto him, friend, lend me what? 3 loaves. I mean, can you be more specific? Can you be more direct? Lend me 3 loaves. My dear friends, we need to pray specifically. I wonder, is that how we pray corporately? Is that how you seek the face of God in your own personal devotions? Is it the salvation of a loved one that concerns you? Then pray specifically for their salvation. Is it the future that burdens you? Then pray definitely for guidance. Is it circumstances at home that worry you? Then pray precisely for wisdom. They prayed specifically. Come back to chapter 12, verse 5, very quickly. They prayed unitedly. Prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. In verse 5, we're told that prayer is taking place. In verse 12, we're given a clearer image. And when he considered the thing, Peter, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. You know, there is power when many together. There is power when many gather together in prayer. Prayer that is offered to the Lord. Prayer that is offered to the Lord by the agreement of all the saints. When there's a unanimity. When there's a unity. Psalm 133 talks about that unity. How precious it is in the sight of the Lord. It's like the dew that came upon the beard of Aaron right down to his tiptoes. For there the Lord commands the blessing, even life forevermore. The church prayed specifically. And then they prayed unitedly. And then you see that phrase in verse 5. Without ceasing, they prayed earnestly. That's a medical term. So the commentators tell me. It describes the stretching of a muscle to its limits. It means they prayed strenuously with agony. It's the same word that's used in the Gospel of Luke concerning the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. I mean, these believers were not sitting around drinking coffee. They were praying earnestly. And remember, it is the earnest, heartfelt, continued prayer of a righteous man that makes tremendous power available, dynamic in its workings. So often my praying is cold, it's distant, it's mechanical, it's formal, it's half-hearted. My friends, such praying will never meet with God's response. These believers were praying earnestly. Does that describe our prayer meeting on a Thursday night, your prayer meeting from whatever fellowship you come from? Is there an intensity? Is there a fervency about it? Here they were. They were united. They were gathered together. They were earnestly, fervently praying. They were praying without ceasing. They were praying specifically for Peter. God, in his sovereign will, had permitted James to be slain, but now they were interceding for Peter. Prayer must always be connected with the sovereignty of God. Prayer is not telling God what to do. Prayer is finding out what God wants and asking Him to do it. Here they are, a group of believers. And they're coming before the Lord. And they're praying specifically. And they're praying unitedly. And they're praying earnestly. You'll notice from the passage, they're praying persistently. I get the impression that they had been praying all night and all week. Remember, it was the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the 7 days of that feast were nearly expired, and still there was no answer. Look at verse 6. And when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers, bound with 2 chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. Think of it. The date was set. Peter was to die tomorrow morning. And yet Peter was sleeping. I mean, can you picture the scene? The prison, the chains, the soldiers, the iron gates securely fastened, the population of Jerusalem expecting with morning light to be gratified with the blood of Peter. Peter himself, sleeping under the shadow of God's wings. A little way off, the church pouring out its intense prayer through the silence and the darkness of the night. I mean, they prayed about this matter over and over and over again. It must have been at first that their prayer was not going to be answered. They prayed and nothing happened. They prayed another day and nothing happened. They prayed another day and nothing happened. You and I know the experience. The Lord lays on our hearts some soul or some circumstance or some situation. And we pray day after day. They came to the night before the execution of Peter was due. And still nothing happened. James is dead. But prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Peter is incarcerated. But prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. That infidel Herod is on the throne. But prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. That prison is secure as Alcatraz. But prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God with him. They never give up. And they never let go. And importunity won the day before the morning light. The angel had come and the prisoner had flown. You want to put power into your praying? Then you'll need to pray persistently. You'll need to say with Jacob, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. Do you remember Elijah on the mount? After the apostate prophets of Baal had been killed, he's on the mountaintop and he's interceding for rain. And he says to his servant, go again. Servant comes and he looks and he says, Master, there's nothing. Go again. There's nothing. Go again. Seven times. And then the servant came and said, Master, there's a cloud rising like that of a man's hand. A man's hand had been lifted up in prayer to God and made an impression upon the heaven. Are you persevering in prayer? Are you holding on? Do you refuse to give in and refuse to give up? I want to tell you tonight, I want to encourage you, the answer may be nearer than you think. Mother, hold on to God for your wayward boy. Father, hold on to God for your unsaved children. Wife, hold on to God for your unsaved husband. We have a God who hears and answers prayer. I want to tell you tonight, my friends, I stand before you as the result of a father who never gave up for a rebellious son, and that was me. And boy, was I rebellious. But he never gave up. And importunity won the day. The power of prayer. So notice the church prayed. Their faith in God was rewarded. For notice the third great power in this chapter. The power of God. You see, God's power is released when God's people pray. Now, the power of Satan was released through Herod's hands. But you see, when you pray, God's hands go to work. You remember how the believers prayed in Acts 4? Click back a minute to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. What a prayer meeting this was. Incidentally, it's sometimes good to read about the prayer meetings in the early church. And I think sometimes we need to ask ourselves the question, what were the marks of the prayer meetings of the early church? And then those need to be the marks of our prayer meeting. And sometimes when you compare the marks of the early church praying and the marks of the 21st century church praying, there is a vast difference. Look at what they were praying for. Verse 24, just to get the connection. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. You know that phrase, one accord, is the key phrase in the book of Acts. And they're praying, Lord, thou art God, which made heaven and earth and the sea. And all that in them is, they're quoting from the Psalms. Psalm 146, I think. And then, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? Psalm number 2. Verse 29, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings. And grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth, listen to it, thy hand to heal. And that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. In chapter 4 we read about the hand of God. But now come to chapter 12. Look at verse 1. About that time Herod the king stretched forth his hand. His hand. Chapter 4, the hand of God. Look at chapter 11 and verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them. Chapter 4, chapter 11, the hand of the Lord. Chapter 12, the hand of Herod. When does God's hand work? When does God's hand move? When God's people pray. The hand of God doesn't move apart from prayer. Prayer is what moves the hand of God. Sometimes we wonder why folk are not being saved, why the church is not growing, why the bills are not being paid. But God's hand moves when God's people get real in prayer. I wonder, are we tying God's hand by our prayerlessness? Now, did you notice in chapter 12, God's people prayed, and God's hand moved and brought three things. One, deliverance to God's servant. Imagine waking up to a miracle and having an angel for your alarm clock. Eh? How I hate that alarm clock ringing at 5:20 in the morning. Boom! Wasn't Peter a real sleepy head? Wasn't he? Wasn't Peter a real sleepy head? Almost every time he sat down, he went to sleep. You remember that on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter was asleep. You remember the night that he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter was asleep. He was sleeping. He was a sleepy head. But this sleep was different. Peter had peace in the midst of the storm. Do you know why? Because of God's promise. Because of God's promise. The Lord Jesus had told him that when he got to be an old man, he was going to be crucified. Let me just show you for a moment. John 21, very quickly. John 21. John 21 and verse 18. Peter at peace in the midst of the storm because of God's promise. Here's the promise of God. Christ is speaking. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thine hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. We're indebted to Clement of Alexandria, who tells us, it's just tradition, but we're indebted to Clement of Alexandria, who tells us that Peter had the grim ordeal of seeing his wife crucified before his eyes. And when they came to Peter, he said, crucify me with my head upside down. My master was crucified for me with his head up. I am not worthy to die as he died. You see why Peter was sleeping in Acts 12? He had peace in the midst of the storm because of God's promise. We sing it, standing on the promises of Christ, my King. Do you know what Peter was doing? He was sleeping on the promises of Christ, his King. He had peace in the midst of the storm because of God's promise. Listen, he had peace in the midst of the storm because of God's power. Each time he had been in jail before he had been released, God had a perfect track record. No wonder he was able to write, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. You want to sleep soundly? Sometimes different things keep us awake. We need to learn to rest in God's promise and rely on God's power. The psalmist says, great peace of they who love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. He was sleeping like a baby the night before his execution because he was relying on God's promise, because he was relying on God's power, and because he was relying on God's people. I mean, they were praying for him. Isn't it interesting that God didn't have to blow up the prison to release Peter? He simply sent an angel down. Not an army. Not an army. But an angel. The old Puritan Thomas Watson said, the angel fetched Peter out of prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel. God still is his angels' messengers. And though some of them are very human, others are not human at all, but they can meet with us wherever we are and help us in our particular times of need. I don't know what your particular prison problems are this evening. Maybe you're enmeshed in circumstances that are trying. I wonder, do you belong to a praying church where you can be surrounded by people who pray for you? Maybe some of your loved ones tonight are incarcerated in the prison house of sin. Maybe some of you have got friends on the mission field tonight and they're going through times of difficulty and perhaps they're thinking about quitting. You can be sure of this. God answers prayer. God answers prayer. No matter what the situation may be, no matter how high the walls, no matter how locked the doors, no matter how strong the guards, God is able to deliver. Listen, my friends, he's the Lord in the supernatural realm. Look at verse 7. And the light shined in the prison. He's the Lord in the supernatural realm. He's the Lord in the physical realm. For by his angel he enters the prison, he breaks the doors, and he breaks the chains. He's the Lord in the human realm. For the soldiers' eyes are closed to the light and their ears are deafened to the sound of voices. And he's the Lord in the spiritual realm. Hostile forces were at work in Herod, but there is no spiritual conflict in which our God is helpless. He hears, he responds to the prayers of his people. The power of God brought deliverance to God's servant. You'll notice very quickly it brought delight to God's people. Isn't it amazing? Here's what I find amazing about this chapter. That God could get Peter out of a prison, but Peter himself couldn't get into a prayer meeting. You ever think about that? God could get Peter out of a prison, but Peter himself couldn't get into the prayer meeting. Peter's here, said Rhoda to the others, not thinking that poor Peter would have liked to come in. He's right at the gate, and that's impossible, the believers replied, perturbed that their prayers had been disturbed. But I heard him. I heard him, said Rhoda. Then you're hearing things. Now where were we? Almighty God, deliver Peter from the hands of Herod. But I heard him. And they said unto her in verse 15, it is his angel. Rhoda did hear his voice. Maybe their fears had come true. Could it be that they had killed Peter and his angel has come to tell us, and everyone shivered at the thought. Everyone except Rhoda. It's Peter. It's Peter. Not some angel. Come to the door. I left Peter at the door. Verse 16. And when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Has that not been your experience? That's been mine. We pray fervently for the conversion of a relative. We pray fervently for the salvation of a soul. And when it happens, we say, amazing. My friends, what is amazing is our slowness to believe God's ability and willingness to answer our prayers. Late 1964, communist Seba rebels took over the town of Bunya in Zaire. Began arresting anyone and everyone who became enemies of the revolution. One of their victims was a pastor, a local pastor in the area. And the day following his arrest, there was going to be a great political rally. Part of the celebration crowds were gathering together in the front of the monument to Patrice Lumumba, the spiritual leader of the revolution. There were to be speeches by dignitaries and so on. A number of prisoners were to be executed. They brought out all the prisoners from the prison, including this local pastor. And when the official lined them up, they ordered them, or they numbered them, and ordered them to count off. One, two, one, two. The number twos were marched back to the prison cell. The number ones were lined up. And as the number twos sat quietly in their cells, they could hear shots being fired. They were scared. They wondered what the future held for them. The pastor began to witness to them, began to tell them of Christ's saving ability. And the eight prisoners came that day to faith in Jesus Christ. Hardly had the pastor finished speaking when an excited messenger came to the door of the prison. The pastor had been arrested by mistake. They were to release him at once. He said goodbye to the remaining prisoners and he hurried home. And his home was next to the church. And when he went into that little building, he found a crowd of believers on their knees. And they were earnestly praying for his safety and release. Great was their rejoicing when the answer to their prayers came walking into the building. And that prayer service became a praise service for God's faithfulness. Do you believe tonight that the God of Peter still lives? The God of Peter still lives. God's people prayed. And God's hand moved. And brought deliverance to God's servant and delight to God's people. But look how the chapter ends very quickly. It brought destruction to God's enemy. What a horrible death Herod had. As some of the commentators go into the type of death that he had. I'll not go into it tonight. But the worms were in him. Because he took the place of God. He discovered the folly of fighting God. The world today looks like the first part of Acts chapter 12. The church is being hassled and harassed. My friends, when world history will be over, it will be like the end of chapter 12. Do you know who Herod is a type of tonight? He's a picture of the man of sin. He's a picture of the Antichrist. He's a picture of the son of perdition. He will rule the world. He will persecute God's people. He will command the worship of the whole world. He will be destroyed with the brightness of his coming. But did you notice that other but in the chapter? Look at verse 25. But the word of God grew and multiplied. The word of God grew. In spite of the death of James, in spite of the imprisonment of Peter, in spite of the arrogance and infidelity of King Herod, but the word of God grew and multiplied. Why? Because you cannot frustrate God's purpose. You cannot hinder God's word. You see, my dear friends, you don't really have to defend the Bible, and neither do I. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said one time, defend the Bible? I would as soon as defend a roaring lion. He says, let the Bible loose and it will defend itself. The Bible defends itself. The Scripture says the Word of God is not bound. You cannot hinder the Word of God. You cannot hinder God getting His Word out. God will get His Word out. God will get His will done. God will get His purpose accomplished. For God is still on the throne. The Lord is sovereign, and He can do whatever He will. But often His will is tied to prayer. Can you understand how God responds to His praying people? Can you understand tonight how God works in response to prayer? I'm here to tell you tonight, I can't, but I believe He does. And when God's people pray, God's hand moves. Let's pray. Father, bless Your word to our hearts tonight. We thank You for the lessons that we have gleaned from it. Help us to be on our guard against the devil. Lord, in and of ourselves, we're no match for him. But greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. Lord, teach us to pray. And Father, we pray that as we supplicate Thy throne, we might see amazing things done. For we believe with all our hearts when God's people pray, God's hand moves. Bless Your word to all of our hearts for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's turn to our hymn books in closing.